So today we're in lesson 22. We're going to finish with verses 20 and 21 and then go over into chapter 4, which has a very famous creedal statement in verses 4 through 6. Pretty astounding, really. Okay, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism to the glory of your holy name. Bless all who study your holy word today through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right. So, today, the picture on the front is a picture of basically picturing verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So we'll come back to that. And that's the theme of Ephesians 4. We're almost there because what we're going to do first is do verses 20 and 21 and finish that up so we can go over into chapter 4. So, Dan, can you read just verses 20 and 21 for us?
Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Everybody turn to 1 Kings 3, verse 13. He's able to do more than we ask or think according to his work. And this is what he did for Solomon. So Dan, read 1 Corinthians 3, just one verse, verse 13.
I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days.
And then read verse 12, the verse right before that.
Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you.
So, because of the wisdom given to him, we know that from Solomon, we have the book of Proverbs, we have the book of Ecclesiastes, we have the book of the Song of Solomon. And if you've ever just read straight through the book of Proverbs, it's just amazing, all the wisdom in there, and also in the book of Ecclesiastes. He did not ask for riches or wisdom. And when God asked him through at Gibeon in 1 Kings 3, verse 5, at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give to you. Verses 6 through 9 shows his complete humility. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for wealth. In verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great your great people? He simply asked for wisdom. Paul says he's able to give them more abundantly than we've asked or think. He did that for Solomon. Solomon said, I just want wisdom. And the Lord said, because you've asked for that, not only that, I'm going to give you riches and glory. None will be like you. He gave him even more than he asked for. So that kind of fits here. God's able to give you abundantly more than we ask for. So ask, because to him be glory in the church. As a little postscript, those of you who know your Old Testament, there was kind of a sad ending to Solomon's life, because he had, I think, 300 wives and 700 concubines. Okay? So,
how do you take care of them?
Well, they had palaces for them. They had palaces for them. But you know, if you look in the Old Testament, his wives led him astray at the end of his life. And you think, how could Solomon have gone astray? Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, because all of these women brought their gods and goddesses and little idols with them, and they, you know, oh, I know, Solomon, you know, you have this temple, but I want to worship my gods too. And next thing you know, this stuff started to seep in. So at the end of his life, we just hope he came to repentance, because the end of his life was not good. And because of his unfaithfulness, the kingdom would be ripped between two different people, between his son and another general after he died. And so we got to always remember, as wise as he was, false gods crept into his life. And it's you think about it, if he can be deceived, anybody could be deceived. So we just cling to the wisdom of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Ask whatever you think you need, and God will give you even more than you need. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what he did for Solomon. But be faithful always. Now turn to Romans 11, verse 36. And see that, Susan, do you have that?
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
This is very similar to the last, to verse 21 here, and verse 36 here is almost identical. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, amen is just a saying, let it be so. Paul has 12, 30, he's got verses chapter 12 through 16 still to go. But he breaks forth in a doxology. So, a benediction is God blessing you. A doxology is us praising him. And so, from him and through him to all things, to him be glory forever. Here he is, to him be glory in the church, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is an example. He breaks forth in doxology about two-thirds of the way through Romans. About two-thirds of the way or so in Ephesians, breaks forth in doxology. And now while you're at, Susan, go to Romans chapter 16, 25 through 27. Now he concludes the whole book of Romans with a more expansive doxology.
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about obedience of faith, so that the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So it's another doxology. Now this is the close of the book. And he focuses on the work of the Father, on the work of the Son, to the only wise glory, God be glory forever and ever. We never give glory to ourselves, ever. He's the creator. We are creatures. We praise his name. Even in heaven, in Revelation, we're falling down before him and worshiping and adoring him. Okay, now turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And this verse, let me double check something here to be sure that I didn't mean. Just a second. I think I meant 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Yeah, because 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8 has nothing whatsoever to do with our study today. Nothing whatsoever. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Jerry, you want to read that for us?
And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.
This is really a cool verse in the Greek, because look how many times the word all is found. 1, 2, 3, 4 times, and then at the end, instead of the word all, it's used the word every. So in the Greek, it's got all grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, and you abound in every good work. That covers all the bases. All sufficiency, all things in your life, all times, all grace. So you abound in every good work. This ties in with verse 20. According to the power at work within us. So, all sufficiency, all things, all times. Cling to that verse. Whenever you're feeling insufficient, cling to Him is your sufficiency. That's right before that is the great verse for stewardship time of year. Each one should give as he decided in his heart, in verse 7, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's kind of like when you raise your children, it makes you so happy when they cheerfully help you and their siblings, and it's just really kind of, you have to tell the kid, you know, give that back to your brother. Here you go. Now, there's no cheer there. You know, that's, you say, hey, wait a minute. You should be happy to do that for him. So God loves cheerful giver. Someone's saying, I'm glad to give. I'm happy to give. Wish I could give more. Why? Because I have all grace, all sufficiency, in all things, at all times, abound in every good work. You sow the seed, it's always going to bring forth fruit to God's glory. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, first chapter of the first pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, written to young pastors. So, Steve Butch, you have that? 1 Timothy 1 is just one verse, 17.
To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever.
This is the basis of the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's somewhat based on this verse. So look at the phrases there. I don't know if the phrase King of Ages is found anywhere else in the New Testament. Maybe it is, but I think this is the only place that's found. Immortal means you can't die. Invisible, since God the Father is not visible to our eyes yet, and He's the only God, and then honor and glory, and another one of these, forever and ever, amen, meaning from now into eternity. And you'll notice how we do that in the colics in the liturgy, where it's He who was, who is, and ever shall be. So the arrow back here, in the past, in the present, in the future. He was, He is, and ever shall be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, a great thing about the word amen just becomes amen in almost all languages. So many other languages, they change it if it goes into a different language, to German, to French, or Spanish. But almost anywhere you go in the world, Japan, China, France, Spain, Africa, the end of their prayers, they go, amen. There's no other word to use. Amen. It means, let it be so. Amen. So, kind of untranslatable. It's just left as it is. And then Jude 24 and 25. I don't think there's any right or wrong way to pronounce it. People ask me, is it amen or amen? And I say, amen and amen. Take your pick. Amen. I think in Greek it's amen, amen. But, okay, Gail, can you read this? This is the closing doxology of the letter of Jude. Jude and James, if you didn't realize this, were both the half-brothers of Jesus. Their mother was the Virgin Mary. Their father was Joseph. So Jude, or Judas, or Judah, wrote this. So 24 and 25, Gail.
Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever.
Wow. It's all there, isn't it, Gail? And so verse 24, he's going to keep you from stumbling. He will present you blameless before the presence of his glory. That shows you justification is real. Your sins are washed away. You stand blameless before his glory because Christ has covered you in his righteousness. Then verse 25 is pure doxology pointing up. Our only God, our Savior, and through Jesus Christ, his Son, who's also our Lord. And just like the book of Revelation, in Revelation they're often listed in sevens. Here is just glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority. And just exactly like I said before, this is exactly why we have this in our college. Before all time, that's the past, now, and forever. Amen. He was, he is, he ever shall be. You can picture that as a circle has no beginning or end, or you can picture it as a line with the arrows going this way and that way. It just goes forever. It never ends. And before all time, now, and forever. Amen. So before we jump into Ephesians 4, does anybody have any questions about that doxology, or before we jump into chapter 4? Any comments? Anything you want to ask me about? That's why people, we love singing doxologies. You know, the common doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Have you noticed that a lot of our hymns are based upon this schematic? The first part of the hymn is talking about how he is able to help you with his power. And then, you know, in the Lutheran service book, when it's a Trinitarian verse, we've got a little triangle by the verse. You've seen that, where we stand up in honor of the Trinity. And then a lot of the hymns end with a doxology. That's how the pastoral epistles are written. Gives all the doctrine about Christ. Then it gives direction for the living out of your daily vocation. Then it says, pray for this person and that person. And towards the end, it gives a doxology. So our hymnody is not willy-nilly. The fact that our hymnody kind of reflects how the epistles are written. So when you come to the end, there's a doxology. Even hymnody comes out of the schematic of the epistles in the New Testament. Not just the doctrine, but how it's laid out. Okay, well, here we go. Darren, can you read for us? I want to kind of get the whole flavor here. So on the study sheet there, I got it separated by paragraphs here, but can you read 1-3 and then jump down and read 4-6?
I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So we're going to see as we when we get to that section, I printed for you from the Book of Concord at the bottom, preface to the Christian Book of Concord, how, and we'll read this a little bit later, how the fact that there's a creed right here in verses 4-5, the Book of Concord draws on things like that, examples like that, I mean, as to why the church has always had creeds that summarize what it is that we believe. And so, if you look over at the second page, on the back page, let me see if I can find it here. Okay, so if you jump down to the second paragraph, on your study sheet, I highlighted it boldface and put a box around it where it says, by these arts of his, he labored to corrupt purity of the heavenly doctrine, to sever the bond of Christian love and godly agreement, Ephesians 4:3, and to hinder and delay a great degree, the speed, a greater degree, the bread of the most holy gospel. So, jumping down to part five, then he does it's that he says, we conclude nothing more agreeable could happen and should be sought more eagerly and prayerfully from Almighty God than the following. Both our churches and our schools should persevere in the pure doctrine of God's word, the longed for and godly oneness of mind, as was the case which Luther was still alive. They should be regulated by divine word, which was handed down to posterity in a godly way. And he just, they go on basically talking about the truth of heavenly doctrine is summarized in the creeds. And that's why we confess a creed, so we can know what the heavenly doctrine is and stay with it. And so when we get to this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, God, Father, and all, which will probably be next week, I'm planning next week to print out a little summary of the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, a little thing that you can keep, why we say these creeds, and why it's just about the most powerful point of the divine service. So, that's coming. Now, going back to the front, prisoner of the Lord, as he's writing from prison to the Ephesians, turn to Matthew 11, 29. And let's see who's got that. Vicki, do you have that?
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
So he calls for us, Paul says, walking in humility and gentleness and patience. Just being gentle and lowly and kind doesn't mean that you're not strong. That is not a sign of weakness. That's just all a song of strength. In fact, it's the ones that are cruel and are bullies as a sign of their weakness, because their own insecurities are coming out. You can have a big old strapping man or a sound, really well-versed in Scripture woman who is mighty in word and deed, but if you meet them, they're humble, they're gentle, they're patient. And Jesus was the same. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly in heart. There were times Jesus would raise his voice, like when he was cleansing the temple and driving the money changers out. But Jesus didn't have to yell and scream at people. He could simply speak the truth in a calm way because it had the authority of God's word. And then look at Matthew 21, verse 5. If Mike can read that for us. This is Palm Sunday. And I believe this is a quote from Zechariah 9.
Verse 5.
Yes.
Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
He did not come into Jerusalem like a Roman general would, on a great big white steed with armor on and a great big spear and banners. And you know, the Romans had those amazing helmets with the feathers coming out of the top. I mean, it was impressive. Jesus is in normal clothes on, he's sitting on a donkey, coming in to die. Now keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the king, King David, had a whole corral full of the mules and the donkeys of the king. And so the kings would ride these because they're a beast of burden. So it was still a sign of royalty that he was riding a donkey, but it was not a symbol of earthly power. He's a king, but he's humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt. And so it shows you the king comes in humility. If the king's coming in humility, who are we as subjects to be filled with pride? He comes in humility. So humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Okay, now let's look at the book of Acts 8, verse 23. And, you know, because we're Christians, we admire people that come in humility. And Acts 8, verse 23 is, you know, when you say you've got an antonym, which is the opposite of something, so the opposite of humility is pride and arrogance. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And he is speaking to this man who wants to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. Simon saw in verse 18 the power of the Holy Spirit. Give me this power. And he wanted to pay him for it. Verse 20, Peter says, may your silver perish with you. In verse 22, repent of this wickedness, the intent of your heart to be forgiven, and you are in the gall of bitterness and iniquity. So he is exemplifying the exact opposite of what gentleness and humility. For him, it was all about power, things he could purchase, and sometimes we have to stand up for what is right, and when someone offers us money, because the JV people of this world will say, you'll hear people say this, everybody can be bought. And when a person says that, they are totally cynical. They're thinking, yeah, everybody says they have principles, but you start dangling money in front of them and there it goes. Well, Christians can stand up to that and say, no, you're not going to buy me. I belong to Christ. Put your money away. That's what he says. Silver and gold, let it perish with you. Be gone. And when a person finally, when a cynical person finally runs into somebody that can't be bought, and it's for real, down inside they actually do have respect because he finally met somebody who can't be bought. Then go to Acts 20, verse 19. Brian, do you have that?
Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.
He's talking about himself. And not only did he walk in humility, he had tears and trials. He wept for other people and was under the trial of the constant plots of the Jews trying to kill him. So just imagine that. You're doing the Lord's work, you come into the town, and after a couple weeks, the leaders of the place want to kill you. Okay, so this is not Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I'm dating myself now. There's a lot of good advice in that book. I mean, you know, it's worth reading. But that wasn't what Paul was trying to do. He was going to be faithful to the gospel. Now,
you think he knew some of those guys when he was Saul?
Oh yeah.
We're not trying to come and turn upon him. I mean,
especially in Jerusalem, they all knew who he was.
Yeah.
They were former friends.
Exactly.
That wanted to kill him now. And the same thing is true in communities today of non-Christians, where their own brother or sister becomes a Christian and they want to kill him. You know, in Islam, they can kill you in some of these countries if you become a Christian. Your own brother, your sister, your father, mother. So, yeah, he did definitely know them.
You know, back in the day, well, I was in a church in Dallas.
Okay.
And the pastor, it was when the change was all coming, and he separated from. Anyway, he said that friends he had for, he was elder.
Okay.
Forever, that they wouldn't speak to him. That they would.
They turned on him.
They had turned.
Turned on
but
him.
I can't imagine pastors. That's always hard.
Yeah.
And I know that they did it.
Yeah, it's very sad and very tragic. Tragic that it happens even at that level, is what you're saying. Okay, now Romans 8 is pretty well known. Actually, very well known. The whole, especially from verses 31 to 38. These are the verses right before that. And this is a beautiful promise about that the walking in which we have been called in the unity of the Spirit. So, who wants to read that for us?
Romans 8,
Carolyn, write it for us.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God created, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
This relates to verse 4, the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, verse 30 is a beautiful picture of the way by which he has called us. Predestined us in eternity, then he called us through the voice of the gospel, he has justified us, declared us holy, and he will also glorify us in heaven. So in verse 29, he foreknew us, he predestined us to be the first, in order that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers, meaning Christ is the first one who is raised never to die again, and we're going to follow him. That's what he's talking about. And the calling came from heaven down to earth. It's beautiful. He called us. He chose us. That's the comfort. And that I've told you before that Luther had a good grasp, and so does the Book of Concord, reminding us that your understanding of predestination always should give you comfort. If you're starting to wonder, well, what if I'm not one of the predestined, and what if I'm not one of the elect? No, that you're misunderstanding. Predestination, the only purpose of it is to comfort you. I have come to faith in time because God chose me in eternity. Leave it alone. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure out why some, not others. Other people hear the same gospel and spit on it and walk away. You have come to faith. This is a great mystery. If I'm saved, God gets all the credit. If I am damned, it's my own fault. It's not God's fault. The Bible leaves these in tension. Lutheran theology is really, really good at leaving dialectic things in tension. He loves the whole world, but those who come to faith are predestined and called. Those who don't believe, simply for some reason, spit on the gospel. We'll never figure that out. It's both of them are true. I can't take any credit for my salvation. It's a God's choosing me. But I can't blame God if I don't go to heaven because I heard the very same gospel and spit on it. Jesus would be in somebody's house. Jesus would be in the synagogue and teach. Half the people would believe it, and the other people would want to take him and stone him to death. We're never going to understand that till we get to heaven. Why some, not others? And the great thing about Lutheran theology is everybody else tries to answer all those questions. So, why some, not others? Zwingli Baptist theology says, oh, we got that figure out. Some people choose Jesus, some people don't. Decision. Make your decision for Christ. The reason why some people go to heaven, some people go to hell. Well, I chose Jesus and you didn't. It's your problem. I chose Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Calvinism teaches double predestination. Some are predestined to heaven, some are predestined to hell. You never quite know which category you're in. You try to assure yourself, I hope I'm one of the elect. Calvinist theology denies the atonement and says that atonement is limited and Jesus only died for the elect. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he died for the whole world. Lutheran theology comes along and says, we're going to keep these in tension. We're not going to try to resolve it. Why some, not others? We're not going to try to answer that question. He predestined, he called, he justified and glorified me. To him be glory forever and ever. And these people over here that simply say, no, I don't want to believe it. Who knows why they decided to. But he wants till their dying day for them to come to repentance. You know, that tension of leaving things in tension in our mind applies to a lot of things. How can Jesus be true God and true man in one person? It just is. Don't try to resolve it. How can there be one God and three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's beyond our understanding. It's a mystery. Leave it alone. How can Jesus give us his body and blood under the bread and wine? It's a mystery. Leave it alone. And what I love about Lutheran theology is we leave the mysteries alone. Leave the mysteries alone. Just stand in awe of it. Don't try to fit it into your little brain. It's like St. Augustine came to peace one time. He was trying to figure out the Trinity. And this is a well-known story in his Confessions, the Confessions of St. Augustine. He saw a little boy on the beach. The boy had a shell, and he was digging a hole in the sand. And one shell at a time, he was taking the water from the ocean and pouring it in a little hole. And Augustine went up to the little boy, and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm putting the whole ocean in this hole." And Augustine, "That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to take the ocean of God's mystery and put it into my little brain, like a kid pouring, you know, say, you know, how silly. Well, God, who created the heavens and the earth, is beyond our understanding. We dwell in the mystery." That's what's so beautiful. The Bible approaches it that way. Just live in the mystery. And we don't turn the Gospels into three-ring binders that explain every facet of God or something. You know? So, I mean, I use three-ring binders. I'm not saying that. Don't take the knowledge of God and turn it into three-ring binders, what I'm saying. I use a lot of three-ring binders, but not to figure out God. Yeah. Now, Romans 15, verse 5. Daniel, want to read that for us? And I tell you what, read verse 5 and 6.
"May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ."
And you know, we basically are doing that every time we sing a hymn in the liturgy. It's basically with one voice. It's really cool to be at the front and hear all of your voices singing, the high voices, the low voices, the children's voices. But you're singing it together. It's one voice. So one voice, though there's many sounds, many people, it's one voice in praise. So the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now I'll turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Hopefully I got this one right. Okay, right. Nathan, you have that?
"I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away."
And you could, an interesting study, I've never actually done this, interesting study would be to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and note all the times where we see the meekness and gentleness and humility of Christ. Even when he's before Pontius Pilate, he doesn't start screaming and yelling. You know, Pilate says, "So you're a king." He said, "You're right. I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, all the angels could come and deliver me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." And he says, you know, they've handed you over. And they want you to crucify. Why? He said to them, you know, they're guilty of the greater sin. The authority that you have has been given to you by God. And he didn't question Pontius Pilate's authority as the governor. And the Romans had the power of capital punishment. He's just simply saying, you would have no authority if it had not been given to you by my Father. Therefore, they are guilty of the greater sin. Pilate is so struck by this, it says in the gospel, he even wanted more to release Jesus. He realized, I'm standing in the presence of somebody majestic. He's not even angry at me. He's acknowledging my authority as governor. And he's said, you know, you have authority over me. These people are guilty of the greater sin because I'm innocent. That is when he says, I have to release this man. And when he goes out and begs them, they say, we have no king but Caesar. You want me to crucify your king? And that's when he does the famous act. He tells the servant, bring me a basin of water. You know that whole story. They bring a basin of water, and in an act for the Romans that was kind of a true act of saying this person is innocent, he, in front of all the people, they have a towel, he washes his hands, takes the towel, and he says, I wash my hands, let his blood be on you. and he turned him over to crucifixion. It's true, he gave in to peer pressure, but he realized what he had done was crucify an innocent man. And then, of course, later on Good Friday, we know that when the centurion who was in charge at the cross heard Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, they know what they do," "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," with a loud voice, and there was the thunder, and there was the earthquake, and darkness, he said, "Truly this was the Son of God." So Romans recognized in Jesus' quiet authority and humility, this was someone to be reckoned with. And it actually says the soldiers were terrified when they saw this. Now, this is, what have we just done here? Now, we know what they have done. They just crucified the Son of God. But even in that event, what had Jesus said ahead of time? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." By the way, in Acts, Stephen was the first martyr. Two of the things that Stephen says exactly match Jesus' words on the cross. They're getting ready to stone him, and Stephen says, "Father, do not hold this sin to their account," as they're throwing stones at him, just like Jesus, "Father, forgive them." And he said, "Jesus, receive my spirit," and he died. And so two of the words of Jesus on the cross are echoed by Stephen when he is stoned to death. And so that's what humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, you can have the authority of God, the authority of his word, but you can do that in humility and gentleness. Okay, turn to Galatians chapter 5. And you know, many Christian writers have, that's one of the themes in the book Les Mis. And the play, that's one of the themes, the priest, and then the man is changed. The man is changed, I forget what his name is, and Lame is the main guy.
Jean Valjean.
Right. He's changed by an act of kindness and mercy by the priest. And then he spends the rest of his life showing mercy and kindness to others, even when he's hated. So there are, I bet people that are really well-versed in literature from a Christian perspective can bring out lots and lots of different images. And we find this in The Lord of the Rings, you find this in the Narnia Chronicles, the idea that even though the lion is mighty, C.S. Lewis saying, he's not good, but he's strong. Something that C.S. Lewis has, they're afraid of Aslan the lion. But it's, well, he is good, I guess.
He's not safe,
but he's good. Meaning, if you're steeped in wickedness, you don't want to be around him. You're not going to be safe, but he is good. So that'll be interesting to see in literature that's been shaped by the biblical worldview, where it's the person who is humble and gentle. And you even get into the fairy tales that we have, you know, like a Snow White, where she's put down, or is it Cinderella? See, I gotta get my Cinderella, right? She's the one that's just humbled and she's got to shovel the coal, and then she ends up going to the ball. Because of humility, she's exalted. And so that would be interesting. I'm not an expert in literature, but interesting to list all the fairy tales, the novels, the short stories that reflect the idea that someone who is strong and humble and gentle and loving actually has a huge impact on other people, whereas people that are filled with pride and arrogance destroy themselves and destroy others. And it would be interesting if we could have a list of all those books, various books. There'd be a lot of them. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5. So, Galatians 5, verse 22 through 24. Now, this is Galatians 5, 16 through 26. This is a case study, if you will, in the difference between the law and the gospel. Because verses 19 through 21 list all the works of the flesh. Verses 22 through 24 list everything with the new man. So, Cindy, can you read 22 through 24?
That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires.
So, I think this is the place where nine are listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Right, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The list, three sets of three. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you know, it says, against such things there is no law. It's kind of like if you're going the speed limit, you're not afraid of the cop. Okay, because you're going the speed limit. So if you're filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you're not living in fear of getting caught. Oh, wow, you're so kind. You know, stop being so kind. So against these, there's no law. It's in other words, it's liberating. You can be as loving and kind and patient as possible, and there's no law to stop that. And this is similar if you go to Philippians 1. Philippians is the gospel, the epistle of joy, is almost always talked about as the place of joy. Philippians 1:27. Susan, do you have that?
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel.
And then while you're at it, go to chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 4.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit or humility, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
And we're going to have to close with that since it's almost 10:15. And so look at the other person's interests. And that's kind of built into our DNA as Christians. You're walking toward the door, you open up the door, you hold it open for someone, please, you know. Get on the bus, you offer somebody your seat, here you can sit here. It's just wanting to help other people. It's kind of funny, I've always held doors open for people, but now that I've got white hair, people hold doors open for me. And that's okay. I come walking to Walmart, I usually open it. Oh, hello, sir, they open the door. Oh, I tell them, well, thank you. I want to say, this is kind of, I have white hair, right? You're just helping the old man, okay? But isn't that neat? It spreads itself around. When people are nice to other people, then they're nice to the next people, you know. Please, can I help you, etc. This is all part of the Christian ethos. Apart from Christianity, that just goes down the tubes because people live for themselves. So we'll pick it up at Colossians chapter 1. I think this is a normal week. There's school still Monday and Tuesday, even though it's fall break. So let us pray. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Have a great week.